Good morning. Welcome this morning. Glad we're all here together. And for those online, you're here with us too. We can't see you. You can see us. And that's okay. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 13 this week. And our title is Jesus, the Eye of the Needle. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we go through your word this morning. We ask that you would speak to our hearts. We ask that you would continue, Lord, to draw us close to you, because close to you is the only place we find our peace. It's the only place we find the joy. It's the only place that we find the fruits of the Holy Spirit when we're close to you. So we thank you that we're here together today to study your word, and we ask that you will speak to us. And let us walk away closer to you than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. And happy Mother's Day to everybody this morning. Thank you, mamas, who did your part. And it's funny, we were praying in the back room this morning, and you know, we were praying for the moms and praying for those who've lost our moms. And then we prayed for those who kind of adopt us into the family. And I'm going to put somebody on the spot, but I say thank you, Loretta, for being our church mama. Yeah. You look after everybody in here. And if you're a diabetic, you just better watch out. Don't go near no candy. But we appreciate that. We appreciate that heart that you have. And we just thank everyone, again, all the mothers here and those online who are listening. We thank you, particularly those who have prayed for their children, who have really labored and really put forth that time, because I'll be honest with you, being a parent, mom or dad, is not easy. And without the Lord, I think would be a whole lot, there'd be a whole lot less children in the world. The Lord kind of intervenes sometimes, doesn't he? But anyway, moving right along, let's pick up from where we were. Last week, we talked about marriage and divorce. And understanding that divorce is to only be in cases of sexual immorality. It was because of the hardness of man's heart that the Pharisees took it from there to whatever displeases you, whatever you don't like, you can divorce your wife. Now that same hardness of heart is in our culture today, and even in the church, marriages are ending over anything and everything. And we saw that marriage is hard, and each individual in the marriage has to examine their own heart before they put it all on their spouse. So important that we keep that in focus. We carry ourselves to the Lord and let Him work on us. And we pray for our spouse. And yes, there may be faults there, but we don't dump on them the faults of the marriage. We have to really take responsibility for ourselves as well. It always comes down to accountability. As believers, that's who we are. We need to make sure we're accountable for the Lord. Now, this week, we again see Jesus speaking about children. And we'll also see those who have riches of this world have difficulty letting them go for the kingdom of God. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. You'd think they'd learn their lesson by now. You don't rebuke Jesus. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Again, it's interesting to see how the disciples were trying to keep the children from Jesus. I don't know what their thought pattern was, but especially since Jesus brought a child into himself earlier in Matthew 18, verses 2 through 3, it says, Jesus called a little child to him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So we saw, when we studied that passage, we knew Jesus was speaking of children, but he's also speaking of new believers, because we have to come as a child in order to receive the truth of who he is. Now, maybe the disciples thought that these kids were a distraction for Jesus, that he had more important things to do. He's about adult business. We got healing to be done. We've got, you know, ministry to be done. We've got saving to do and all these kind of things. Maybe he thought they were just annoying, always running around and hovering under people's feet. whatever the case may be, Jesus was making a point to love on them and to bless them. And he said, don't send them away. Let them come unto me. He said, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is restating again what we learned in Matthew 18, verses 2 through 3. We should all learn from this that we need to pursue Jesus with a childlike faith. We need to take our eyes off of the trying to figure it out and the way that man thinks and the world and all that stuff. We need to put all that down and take a childlike faith and say, we trust in God who is. And we trust in a God who does all things, knows all things, and he's sovereign and he's perfect. And while we don't understand things, we may have questions, we still don't doubt our faith. That's exactly what Job had said. You know, should we not accept the good things from the Lord as well as the bad? You know, and his wife said, just curse God and die. And he said, you're talking as a foolish woman. We have to understand that we're not going to grasp everything around us that's happening in a spiritual manner because we're still in this flesh-like tent. But we have to come in faith knowing that God's got it. And he's going to take care of it. And he's going to work it all out according to his plan. Key phrase, according to his plan. His will be done, not ours. And as we see here, he's always approachable. He's always there for us, even when we come to him falling down and dirty. So important, because we sometimes find ourselves faithless. Sometimes we find ourselves falling into a sin. Sometimes we find ourselves just distant from God. But he's always available for us. He's always there for us, and he wants us to come to him. So he doesn't want to hinder anyone, the children, any of us. He wants us to come to him no matter where we are in our walk. Now verses 15 through 17. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now there's a couple of thoughts here on why Jesus said this. Why did he say what he said to this ruler here? Well, for those who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they could say, well, this proves that Jesus wasn't God. He would have worded it differently. But the way he said it, you know, he's denying his own deity, but he's not denying anything in that statement. There's nothing that he's denying. By asking this question, he's ultimately saying, only God is good, so if you're calling me good, do you fully understand who I am? So when you're asking, hey, you're a good teacher, okay, why are you calling me good? Do you really understand that if God is the only one you call good, that I am God? I'm the Son of God? Do you understand these things? And you could take it further by saying God's goodness is in the relationship with him. God's goodness is in relationship with him. Coming to him, wanting to know what he must do to have eternal life in God is not in the works of the law. It's not in what we do. Our actions should reflect our faith, but our actions should not dictate our faith. It shouldn't be that we have to do these things in order to show our faith. Our faith will be shown by our works, but the works are given after our faith is in place with Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew the heart of this young man. Again, every time he encounters anyone and there's a conversation, he has the advantage. He knows what they're thinking. He knows the hearts. He knows why they're asking the questions they're asking. And on the surface, this young man was eager and excited to find out what he can achieve. And what he has to achieve is eternal life. What does he have to do to get there? And honestly, I think he thought he was already pretty much set up. There's a very strong chance that he came to Jesus asking this publicly, expecting praise. Oh, you got it all down, son. You're doing all these things. Way to go. You're in. You're going to be right there at the top when you get in heaven. And this is the way a lot of people thought, particularly the Jewish people who were really into in the works of the law, and they were not just Jews by natural ancestry. they were Jews by practice, going through, studying the law, studying the word. And so they had all that. And so this man, I'm sure, had all that in his mind when he was coming there. But there's also something else. I believe he wanted to have his cake and eat it too. You know, I want to do all these things, and I want to be able to still hold on to all I have. I want it to be all about me. Isn't that culturally all over the world what it really comes down to? We want the best. If you believe in God, you want to be in relationship with God, or at least in religion with Him. All of these things come from our flesh that says we want all of it. But I want it all now, as well as later. I've got all this stuff. I don't want to give that up. But I still want to be with you. And Jesus draws a line. There's a choice here. The attitude of the heart has got to be in relationship with Him. And this is why Jesus brought up the commandments that He brought up. He wanted this man to come to the understanding that keeping the commandments was good. That's fine. Good that you're doing that. But there's something else far more important than keeping these commandments. Now we're continuing here in verses 17 through 23. Jesus says, but if you want to enter into eternal life, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there's something I want to take right here and look at here. Jesus listed several commandments, but he didn't list them all, did he? He listed several commandments, all about works related in a sense. But did you notice he left out one particular commandment? He left out the first one. Exodus 22 through 3 says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. He didn't quote him that one. Why wouldn't he put that right in there? That's pretty much the most important one. And again, Jesus, knowing the thoughts of this young man and the zealousness for the law, he wanted to bring him to the core of the issue. It's a heart issue, as it is with everyone. It's always a heart issue. He had no problem keeping these laws that Jesus listed. Jesus knew he was keeping these laws. That's why he put it out there. This young man was trained in them from childhood up. But he was also affluent. He was wealthy. He came from wealth. He came into a wealthy family and was raised up with very much on the material side of things. His prosperity in worldly goods kept him from keeping the first commandment. And Jesus knew it. And he didn't want to give that first commandment up front. He wanted to lead this young man down to see, okay, yeah, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this. Good. But now let's come to the heart of the issue. You love your stuff more than you love God, which is the first commandment. But nothing is to come before God. Jesus has condensed all the commandments into just two. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's interesting, the second commandment was listed here by Jesus, which speaks volumes regarding the works mentality. Because when you're loving others in the fleshly realm, you're doing things for them. And works out of churches in the culture today, there are many churches that do a whole lot of works in the community. But in a lot of them, God is not present. Why? Because they believe that they can do the second commandment and put it above the first one. We should all be about giving into people's lives, pouring into people's lives, helping people. But again, that should come after our relationship with God is in place. We have to have that first. And I had a discussion with someone not too long ago. They were arguing that point. Oh, we have to do these things in order to show we love God. No. They would come naturally flowing out of you, but it's not something you have to do. You don't have to go out and make an effort and do, oh, I got to do this today, and I've got to do that today, and I've got to do all these things, and I've got to pour in here and pour in there and do this and do that in everybody else's life. Listen, we can find ourselves burnt out, worn out, because we're doing all these things in the flesh, and God has got a whole army of believers to do the work. It's not all our place to do it. And you have to be on your knees seeking God and saying, Lord, I love you more than I love anything else. Let's get that right out front. This is my heart. I want to be in relationship with you more than I want anything else, whether it's my stuff or even whether it's any of the other commandments. I need you first. And when we get that in line with God, then we begin to pray for others. And God will lay on our hearts how we're to minister to other people from what we have to work with. And sometimes it comes corporately out of the unity of the church. There's an abundance, so there's a lot of stuff that can be done corporately. But a lot of times it's individually. And either one of those has to be led by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you're just doing things to do them. And many times you can find yourselves pouring in and giving things only to keep that person or persons where they are. There's no growth. And as we're loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, while we are to pour into other people's lives, we should be spiritually pouring into other people's lives even more so than physically and materially. While there's a need for that, it's the Spirit. Because when they get in connection with God, God then speaks to them and shows them how to move forward in their lives and grow beyond where they are. And it's a simple process. It's a simple principle. But many times, man gets it backwards. We try to do the works first, and that proves who we are in Christ. No, that proves nothing except that we're works-oriented. And we're not to be works-oriented. We're to be God-oriented. Let Him do the work through us. Now, many today have a problem with these commandments and that Jesus gave the young ruler. And many are eager to do their civic duty with outreach and events. But again, when it comes to the first commandment, there's resistance. There's pushback. And a lot of times they don't even realize they're doing it. They think they're doing fine, just like this young ruler. He thought he was fine. All these things I'm doing. Am I still lacking something? Yeah. You're attached to your stuff. You're attached to your stuff. And the more stuff you have, the more attached you are to it. And many times I've talked to people who have a lot, and there's a paranoia of losing it. They've worked hard for it, or in some cases it may have been given to them, but whatever the case may be, they've got it. They don't want to lose it. And so there's that paranoia that comes along with it, and they feel like they have to keep going more and more and more. I asked a guy who's a millionaire, I said, when do you get to the point where you've got enough? And he said, there's never that point. You get just a little bit more. There's always a little more. Get your security built a little bit more. Well, that's the lie of our culture today. There's no security in anything in this world. And as a believer, that's one of the first things we need to get a hold of. Our relationship with God is our security through Jesus Christ. He is our provider. Now, the difference is, will He provide the way we want to be provided for? Or will He provide the way that we need? And there comes the hard line in the sand when it comes to Christianity. Are we willing to trust Him for what we need? Or are we going to be angry with Him because we don't get what we want? And that's pretty much, this man didn't say he was angry. He was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. He walked away from eternal life because he didn't want to give up what he has today. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means we have attached ourselves to Jesus and detached ourselves from the things of the world. Now, again, does it mean that because you have a lot of money or wealth or things, is it wrong? No, it's not wrong to have things. That's not the point here. The point is, are the things that you have more valuable to you than your relationship with God? And that's a question we all have to ask ourselves. What about our money, our possessions, our positions or titles? All of those things have to be laid down. The Apostle Paul was the first to explain that and show how he did it. He gives the whole list. Oh yeah, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin. I was moving up. He knew the law. He would have probably been a Pharisee or was a Pharisee. He would have probably been the leader of the Pharisees. He'd probably been all up there as the chief and the whole thing. That was his goal in life. It was all about doing these things, all about doing these things. And to the point that his zealousness for God, he brought torture upon Christians. And so here we have it that Paul understood. He said, when I met Jesus, all of those things became of rubbish. Nothing. I count it all. Loss, it's gone. Because he now has something that he's holding on to for eternal life. Now, Paul had plenty of works. You can see him all through. He went here. He went there. He healed. He ministered. He poured in. He built churches. He wrote letters. He rebuked. He encouraged. All of those things Paul was doing. But it was all leading of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit led him along, he did what he was supposed to do. His works did reveal his faith, but his faith was in place first because everything else came after that. So here's a question that every believer needs to ask themselves. If I lost everything here, all my money, my home, my cars, everything to my name, would Jesus be enough? Would Jesus be enough if all that stuff was just gone? I would say for most believers, they would answer the question, yes, I believe he would be all I need. I really believe that. And that would be an honest answer if you really trust Jesus. But what if we have to ask it another way? Would I be willing to give it all away? See, there's one thing to have stuff taken. You're out of control. If the government just came in and took over your bank account or if basically just all, you know, your investments failed and everything went away, the bank took your house back, all of these things would literally be out of your control if you had no ability to provide to take care of those things. They'd be taken from you. But that's not what Jesus is having the discussion about with the young ruler. He's not saying, we're going to take all your stuff and you come follow me. He's saying, you go get rid of all your stuff and come follow me. Two different thought processes here. Because now, it's one thing again for us to say, okay, yeah, I can accept it if it's gone, but now can I just hand it over? Can I just give it to God? That's what he's asking us to do. Now, I'm not saying he's asking you to go sell all your stuff. The whole point he was making with this young man was that your stuff is before me. And we need to consider that whole same thought process. Is what we have here more important than our relationship with Jesus? I do believe that in our culture, if they asked that question, they would probably somehow manipulate the conclusion, well, God would never ask me to do that. God would never ask me to do that. Well, maybe he wouldn't ask you to do it, but maybe he would take it from you then so you would realize that you don't need it. I don't know. That's between you and God. But it's the attitude of the heart. And remember, in the case of this young ruler, God knows his heart. He knows our heart. If it's standing in the way of our relationship, then we are not loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, are we? We're already not obeying the greatest commandment that he gives. Something that we need to think about. Matthew 6:21 says, for where treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we stored up all the treasure here on earth, then our hearts will be right there. And then what did he say about the man who had all the crops and he had a barn? And the man was, hey, I don't know what I'll do. I'll tear down these and build bigger. Yeah, it'll all get out sooner or later. You know what I'm trying to say. Bigger barns. And what was said, you fool, did you not know that today it's over? Your life is over today. What is all this building bigger stuff? What are you going to do with it? Somebody else will come in and take it. Ecclesiastes speaks of that quite a bit. Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. Go out and build your stuff. Gain your wealth. Somebody else is going to benefit from it. You can't take it with you. So the heart of the man is what we're looking at here. And Jesus is looking at that and he sees that. And this young ruler went from excitement to sad. He was sad. It's like, oh, man, come on. I don't want to give all my stuff away. Is there another door I can get into? Is there another way I can find myself into the kingdom of God? And the answer is no. Jesus is the only way. And if he's not first, then you're not in. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, he probably thought that Jesus, being a prophet, would see his commitment to the law, praise him for it. But instead, he walked away disappointed because Jesus exposed his true heart. And that's what Jesus wants to do with all of us. He wants to expose our true heart. He already knows it. He wants to expose it to us so then we can come and say, okay, I see it, and I don't like what I'm seeing. Lord, I don't want this to take priority over you. I give it up. I give it to you. If you want it all gone, you give it away. I'll do whatever you tell me to do, but right now, I just want to be focused on you. I want to be focused on you. Now, I want to look at this phrase or metaphor, the eye of the needle. There are stories told in the Jewish culture of there being a gate called the eye of a needle. And basically, it was to open after the closing of the main gate at night. So they'd close the main gate, and then there would be this small gate. And it's a very, very small gate. And the only way a camel could go through it was to unload all of its baggage and then crawl through it on his knees. That's the only way a camel could go through this eye of a needle. And this would be extremely difficult at best. Is this why Jesus used this illustration? Because of the culture, they were familiar with that gate, familiar with that situation? Well, it could fit this young man's situation. I mean, if he's talking to this young man, say, okay, you're the camel. You need to unload all your baggage of your stuff, and then you can come in. Is that what he's saying? Well, that's very possible. You could look at it from that way. But I do want to say here that there's no historical or archaeological evidence that the gate ever existed. It's been passed down from story to story to story, and they believe it was true, but there's no evidence that anybody can lay hold of that it actually existed. So we have to be careful that we don't take stories like this that we hear and try to minimize the point that Jesus is making. We have to be careful of that. Whether the gate was real or not real, we need to make sure that we understand that when God is making this point, that it's impossible for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle, what he's saying is he can't do it on his own. Period. Whether the gate existed or not, it's still the same thing. Man can't get there on his own. He's got too much baggage. Now, verses 25 and 26, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So that phrase alone tells us that even if there was a gate that a camel could go through, if man helped him do it, it's still impossible to get through the gate that Jesus is talking about. He said it's impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. So if we use this story of the gate called the eye of the needle, we can see that it's not impossible for the camel to go through. But with man, and man's help has to unload and coax the camel through. But in context of what Jesus is saying, he plainly says that with men it's impossible. Nobody can go through. The camel can't go through. with men trying to make it happen, no matter what they attempt to do. Mainly what he's saying is they can't enter holding on to their stuff. They got to let it go. They've got to let it go. With God, however, it's possible, because we see here that if a rich man's heart is softened and changes, and Jesus takes the place of his riches, he's free to enter the gate. So we're looking at this whole thing in context here. Jesus is saying it's impossible for man to go through, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says, "Enter by the gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the true eye of the needle in the story is the narrow gate, and Jesus is the narrow gate. No one can come to the Father except through him. No one can gain heaven except through him. A rich man cannot come if he's hanging on to his riches. He has to deny all that and come into the gate, which is Jesus himself. So Jesus is ultimately the eye of the needle that we're talking about here. And he makes it very plain. We can't do it on our own. We have to have Jesus. That's why he came. God knew that we couldn't do it on our own. God knew that man had no ability to lay down his stuff and follow Jesus, or follow God in general. God knew that our flesh was always going to want to hang on to our stuff. And so God says, here's the deal. I'm telling you plainly. It's through my son. There's no other door. There's no other gate. There's no other avenue. No other religion. There's only one way, period. And many stumble over this. There's some people that I know that stumble over this very fact. Well, why would God just make it one way? That's not fair. Really? Well, I'll let you tell God he's unfair. God is fair based on perfection. God is fair based on all knowledge. God is fair based on who he is. Fairness to us always has stipulations. Well, I don't think I would have done it that way. I don't think that's the right way to do it. I think that it should be this way or that way. Listen, we're not God. And I'm thankful that we're not. We'd have it all messed up. We think we can do everything, and we think that this is fair. But let me tell you something. The minute you start being fair with one, somebody else is going to call unfairness. That's the flesh. And that's what's going on in our culture today. It's all unfair. It's all unfair. It's all unfair. We need to be equal. We need to have equalization over here in our culture. We need to bring everybody on the same playing field. So we're going to take from them and give to them, and we're going to do this and that and the other. Well, ultimately what they're going to do is take from some and keep it. They're not giving any of it away. And there'll still be unfairness, no matter what belief of your culture you're in. Capitalism, socialism, communism, it's all unfair. Somewhere along the line, somebody's going to feel cheated. Well, what Jesus is telling us is the only way to not feel cheated by all of these different things is to turn your back on those things and follow me. Then you won't find unfairness. But even in that, you'll have people say it's unfair. Think about this, the parable that Jesus told in the vineyard. He hired those men at a certain wage. Pay you this for the day. They came in and worked. Others came in later. An hour before the end of the day, he brought more in, and he paid them all the same price. And what did they say? That's not fair. We worked all day. They only worked an hour. It's mine to do what I want to with, God says. If I want to give them, that's my role to give them. If I want to give you this, you work for what we agreed on. How's that unfair? How's what somebody else doing over here have anything to do with you? It has to do with the fact that this is what we've contracted. You're getting what we contracted. I'm not being unfair with you. You're just looking at somebody else and saying, they're getting more for less time. Well, that's between them and God, not you and God. And so we have to look at it and break things down in this way. Who we are in Christ really means that we're resting in Him no matter what's going around with others and other believers even. That's the other thing too. Churches, individuals have a real problem comparing themselves to other people and other churches. Oh, this church is really effective in this area, and this church is really good over here, and they do this and this and the other. I wish we were doing that. Well, I don't wish that. I don't wish any of that. I don't even wish. Lord, this is your church. Do what you want to through it. And if He has something that He wants us to do, He will provide for it. Whether it's financial, whether it's people, whatever it is, He will provide for it. And He will give He will light that vision within the hearts of the people to do what He's called them to do. So we're not to compare ourselves to other churches or other people. And then again, with what they have, oh, that's a big building. I wouldn't mind having a bigger place. Well, I'd be content with a tent if that's what we need. If that's where God wants us to go. Where our culture's going, that's very well maybe where we wind up. We'll just put your tent on somebody's property and meet there and praise God. Amen. If that's what it takes. We're not planning that. We're not running and hiding. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that whatever God has for us, we need to be content with that. And even Paul said, you know, I've learned to have much and I've learned to have little. And all things I've learned to be content. Because with Christ, all things are possible. That's very important. We make sure we keep that verse in context of what Paul is saying there. Because some people want to take that verse, all things are possible. Well, I'm going to be a millionaire. All things are possible. Well, I've been working on, actually, I gave up on my first million. I'm on my second one now. All things are possible. We can do this. We can do that. That's not what that verse is saying. What it's saying is all things are possible for us to be content with whatever He gives us. And that's what we're supposed to be focusing on, is Him, not the stuff around us. In verses 27 through 30, Peter answered, here we go, good old Peter. See, we've left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Lord, okay, I know this guy here, you really put him in his place, that young ruler, but now let's put that aside. What are we going to have? We've given all our stuff away. So what does that mean for us? So Jesus said to them, and Jesus was very compassionate with them, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this is not the first time we've seen that. When the two brothers came and say, hey, who's going to sit at the right hand? That's not for Me to say, He said. That's for the Father to say. But those who are going to be, who seek to be first will be last. Last. See, this again comes back to the attitude of the heart. If your goal is to excel to the point that when we get to heaven, you're going to be up here in position, you'll be down here instead. But if your goal is to serve as God calls us to serve, He will place you where He wants you to be, and that will be your appropriate place. And Jesus also told the story about, hey, you go to these people's house, and you have to be careful. You have to wait till they ask you to sit up here next to the host at the dinner table. Don't just go in there and assume that's your spot. Otherwise, you might be embarrassed when they tell you to go down there and sit somebody else in that spot. All of these stories that Jesus is telling, all of the word that we're reading, all comes down to it doesn't matter about our position. It doesn't matter about any of those things. It matters about, do we love Jesus? Do we love Him? Is He first in our lives? He should be. He's the gate. He's the door. Anything else is not the door. You can't get in there again through the works and all that. So it has to come down to this. Now, you can go into Revelation in chapter 4, and you can also go in chapter 21, and you can see where they're positioned. It gives that information for us in Revelation. So this is what I love about the Bible and the way it's all put together. Some will say, oh, that's just man-written stuff. Well, I'm going to tell you something. For man to write all this stuff and keep up with every little detail, he's pretty doggone good, isn't he? But every detail that is spoken will be. Why? Because he is, he was, and he is to come. And that's who we serve. That's the God that we serve. So we look at this, and Jesus goes on and says, everyone who's left their houses, their possessions, he's saying, or brothers or sisters or father or mother, he's saying those who have said, I love my family, but I'm telling you right now that Jesus is first. If you can't accept that, that's your deal. But this is what I'm doing because this is what Jesus said I'm supposed to do. And he even also said that I will turn father against son and son against father. I will turn mother against. Why is that? Because he came as the rock of offense. And even in our families, our bloodlines, we're to love, we're to honor our parents. That's what the Bible says. Honor your father and mother. But honoring them does not mean putting them above God. And so if God says, I want you to do this, and they say, no, you're not supposed to do that. No, that's not right. You leave according to God's plan. You can still honor them and love them, but there's a separation. And think about all the cultures around the world who hate Christians so much that they kill them, they murder them, they're martyrs daily in these other countries. Why? Because they've turned their back not only on their belief system over there, which usually is Islam, but they've turned their backs on their family because their families have not converted to Christianity. And the families often are involved in their death because they have now left the faith, they've left the government, they've left us. They don't deserve to live. They're an infidel. And that's the mindset. But Jesus says, who've left your houses, your brothers, your sisters, your father or mother, or wife or children. And the teaching in our culture today is that our family comes first. They don't. God comes first. God always comes first. And that's a hard teaching. And it's not saying here that you leave and divorce your wife or husband, but it means that you're not hanging on to that relationship and denying what God is calling you to do. Paul said, and it goes back to our message we had last week on marriage, Paul said, hey, if you're married, stay married. Don't seek to be single. If you're single, don't seek to be married. Why did he say it that way? He wants us to focus on Jesus being the focus. And then he said, but if you're married to an unbelieving spouse and they choose to stay with you, so be it. But if they choose to leave, let them go. Because you're called to peace and you're called to be in one with Jesus. But he says here, if they do this and they lose all of this stuff for my sake, and walk away from it, they shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But then many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, it comes back down to why are we doing what we're doing? Everything comes back to the core issue, which is the heart. I'm not doing this for gain. I'm not doing this because I want to have a better position. I'm not doing this because I want to be in heaven in a high place. I'm doing this because I'm being obedient to the Word of God. And obedience is what we're called for. If we choose to say, that doesn't apply to me, that's not obedient. If we choose to pick and choose scriptures, and take the blessings and hang on to them and take the other ones that are hard and put them aside, that's not obedience. That's the Saul attitude. Oh, but yeah, I'm being obedient. Look, what's going on? Why am I hearing these sheep? You were supposed to kill all these. Why didn't you do that? Well, I was obedient up to that point, but I was afraid of the people, and you know how they can get. Because you were late. Another reason he blamed him. That's the mentality that you have when you're not really sold out for Jesus, it's always somebody else's fault as to why you didn't do what you did or what you were supposed to. So as we go into this message this morning, we have to walk out today knowing that there's nothing, no one, no thing to come before us in Jesus. It breaks the first commandment, the greatest commandment, and it puts us at odds with Him because we're not fully who we're called to be. And then we'll say, well, why is the Holy Spirit not moving in my life? Why am I not getting my prayers answered? Why is this not happening? Why is that happening? Why is all this stuff different than what I expected? Because your expectations are often aligned with flesh, not with spirit. And when you're aligned with the spirit, then those questions tend to fade away. You know, I don't totally understand all these circumstances, but God, I praise you. And I just want to bless your name because you're in control, and I want to be closer to you than anything else. So I don't understand all this, but I'm not worried about all this. I'm going to continue on the course. I'm going to move forward. I'm not turning back. I'm not going off to the left. I'm not going off to the right. I'm going to continue to be on the course you've set me on because that's who I'm called to be. Now, your course may look different than mine. And there's another thing. We've got to be careful. We're not comparing courses and what we're doing. If you've got a gifting to do what you're supposed to do, do it by the leading of the Holy Spirit. But don't think that you're supposed to be doing something else because you like what they're getting better. They're getting more fruit. They're getting more attention. I want that. Anytime that we're looking at others and doing it that way, it's always because we're jealous. There's something they have that we want. And so we have to give all that up. And it's a continual moment-by-moment, day-by-day process. This is the hard walk of a believer. Accepting Jesus is the easy part. Being obedient to Him is the hard part. Oh, it's simple. I mean, the simplicity of the gospel, my goodness, that's why, again, some people stumble over. It's got to be more difficult. It's got to be, that can't, Jesus just died for us and that's it? Yeah, if you believe in Him. But believing in Him then says, okay, Lord, I choose to believe in You. Now I'm ready to put on my boots and do the hard work, which means I've got to deny myself and I got to follow You. And that's hard. And unfortunately, many don't follow through on that because they would rather, again, hang on to what they've got than hanging on to Jesus for all He has. That's the hard part of our message today. Heart examination again. And you'll probably hear it next week and the next week and the next week. Examine our hearts. But be willing to do it on your own. God is a gentle, loving God. When we come to Him and say, God, I see I've got issues here, He's going to reach down and He's going to comfort you as He's changing you. But if you wind up with a stiff neck and a hard heart, He's going to break you. I would rather come broken than Him do the breaking. It won't be easy. But what a wonderful God we serve. What a wonderful God we serve. So, Father, we...